Now, if you're able, please remain standing and take your Bibles and turn to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 10. So if you're starting with the New Testament, it's Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians, chapter 10. We're going to be reading verses 1 through 22 of chapter 10, and then turning the page and reading verses 23 through 32 of chapter 11. These are texts which speak of the Lord's Supper, which is our subject this evening. Let's give careful and diligent attention now. This is God's inerrant word to us. Writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Paul writes the following: "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now, these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No. I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He?" And now let's turn the page and look at verses 23 through 32 of chapter 11. The apostle now continuing to speak of the Lord's Supper in particular. "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world." This is the word of our God. Amen. Please be seated. Let's now seek the Lord's illumination on His word. Let us pray. Holy Spirit of our God, this is Your word. It is written in human language, but it is not human opinion. We pray that as we sit now to hear it and consider it, that You would fill us, Holy Spirit, that You would illuminate us like a flashlight in the dark, that we may understand what you are saying, and we pray that you would apply it to our lives. We ask these things in the name of Jesus, saying it together. Amen. We'll start tonight by mentioning something from a story that some of you may know and some of you may not know. It doesn't really matter the name of the story or who wrote it, but in one of the stories that my sons and I have read together, we like to read books together, fiction particularly. There was, in one of these stories, in a secret room in a castle, there was a mirror. And if you looked into this mirror, it would show you what you desired most of all. Of course, it's a fictional story, it's a magical mirror, but the idea of the mirror was that you would look into it and you would see the deepest desire of your heart. Now that's fiction, but we know that mirrors have this property, that they point to something beyond themselves. They show us something other than themselves. When you look at a mirror, it's an object, right? It's a physical object. But when you look in the mirror, you don't see the mirror so much as you see something else reflected in it. It's something that mirrors do. They point beyond themselves. They reflect something beyond themselves. Well, the sacraments of the church are similar. They're signs and they are seals of God's promises to us. They point to something beyond themselves, and they seal to us God's promises. John Calvin described the Lord's Supper, which we are considering tonight. He described it in the following words. He said, "The Lord's Supper is as a mirror in which we may contemplate Jesus Christ, crucified to deliver us from damnation, and risen again to procure righteousness and eternal life for us." What does it mean to call the Lord's Supper a mirror? And kids, whenever you see us taking the Lord's Supper at church, what does all this mean? What do we mean by the Lord's Supper? What do we mean by the sacraments? I want us to look at these texts this evening and see that the Lord's Supper is the mirror of the Christian hope in three very specific ways. And we'll lay them out for you and then we'll work through them one at a time. The first way in which the Lord's Supper is a mirror of our hope is that it pictures to us Jesus' work, the work of Christ. That's the first way. The second way is that it unites the church of Jesus Christ. So it pictures His work, and now it unites His church. And the third thing that the Lord's Supper does is it feeds the people of Christ. You got all three of those, kids? It pictures Christ's work, it unites Christ's church, and it feeds Christ's people. The Lord's Supper is a mirror of our hope. And let's now explore these things together. What does it mean, firstly, to say that the Lord's Supper is a picture of Christ's work? You still have your Bibles open to chapter 11, I hope. Let's look here again at some of these verses. Chapter 11, verses 23 through 24. Let's reread these together and think about what Paul, the apostle, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is saying to us. He says in verse 23, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it, and said, 'This is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me.'" So the first part, the first element of the Lord's Supper is what? It's bread. Bread that is broken and distributed. Why do we do this? We do this because Jesus told us to do this. What is a picture? It pictures for us, as Jesus said, His body broken for us. You've got to remember when this is happening. Look at Paul reminds us, he says that on the night when Jesus was betrayed, He did this. When Jesus is instituting the Lord's Supper, giving it to His disciples, this is not some abstract thing that may or may not happen. He knew that His betrayal was coming. He knew that His death was coming. He knew that within hours, within a day, He was going to be crucified. And yet He still went forward. Shows us something about the love of God, doesn't it? The love of Jesus. Let's remember that. But also remember that this is what Jesus wants us to remember. He wants us to remember His willing sacrifice of His life for our benefit so that we could be redeemed. And the next verse, verse 25, tells us the same thing is true about the wine that we use in the Lord's Supper. In the same way, also, Jesus took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this as often as you drink it and remembrance of me. And so the cup that we share in the Lord's Supper, the wine, or in our church, the wine or the grape juice, this symbolizes to us the blood of Jesus poured out during His death for our sake. And Paul says here, quoting the Lord Jesus, he says that it is the new covenant in my blood. What does that mean? What does it mean? What is the new covenant? Well, if we think about a new covenant, to use the word new implies that there must also have been another sort of covenant. If there's a new covenant, there must have also been what? An old covenant. Right, an old covenant. Now, what's the old covenant? You search and you do a search using Bible software and you see the passages where it speaks of the old covenant. And what the old covenant was is the Old Testament. The Old Testament, the Mosaic system, the system of sacrifices and ceremonies that God gave to the nation of Israel, all of which were pointing forward and showing us pictures of who? Jesus and His work. That's right. The Old Covenant was the picture, the preview, the looking from a distance, all the sacrifices, all the ceremonies, the temple, the tabernacle, the furniture, all the laws. That's the Old Covenant. And toward the end of the Old Testament period, as the nation of Israel and Judah are falling to pieces, in the book of Jeremiah, who writes right around the time that Jerusalem is going to be destroyed, there's a prediction, there's a prophecy that there would be a new covenant. God would bring a new covenant. Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34. Listen, kids, and listen, grown-ups, listen to what he says. He says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." So there was a new covenant that had been promised roughly 500 to 600 years before Jesus comes in the flesh. And Jesus, on the night in which He was betrayed, as He's talking about His crucifixion, which is about to happen, He says, "This cup is the new covenant and my blood. Do this in remembrance of me." And Jesus is telling us something very important about what happened at the cross. It was not an accident, but it was God's way of fulfilling the prophecy and of securing for us the forgiveness of our sins in a final and in a permanent way. Listen to Hebrews chapter 10. The writer to the Hebrews, picking up on this theme, writes the following in verses 11 through 18. He's reflecting first upon the old covenant system, the priests and the sacrifices in the temple, and then he compares that to what happened with Jesus. And he says, "Every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices." He's thinking the temple, the tabernacle, which can never take away sins. "But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, He sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until His enemies should be made a footstool for His feet. For by a single offering, Jesus has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying," and here he quotes the prophecy from Jeremiah, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. Then," he adds, "I will remember their sins no more, and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin." And so when we come to celebrate the Lord's Supper, as we do on a monthly basis here at Resurrection, we're celebrating the Lord's Supper not as a re-sacrifice of Jesus. Hebrews plainly states that Jesus has offered for all time a single sacrifice. One sacrifice, and it's already been made. The Lord's Supper is not a re-sacrifice of Jesus, but it is something that we do in remembrance. As Paul says, Jesus told us to do this in remembrance. And in so doing, look at verse 26. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. The word proclaim here is very important. That same word that Paul uses here to describe what happens in the Lord's Supper is the same word that is used throughout the book of Acts when it talks about them proclaiming the word of the Lord. When it talks about people proclaiming the gospel, the same word Paul uses here, and he says, when you celebrate the Lord's Supper, you are proclaiming the death of Jesus. If you just think about the Lord's Supper for a minute, there's a little bit of it that's kind of shocking, isn't it? You know that the early church was often accused of cannibalism because they had this rite, the Lord's Supper. And in the early church, it was something that was done behind closed doors and many times. And so their opponents of the early Christians would say, they're cannibals. Don't you know they talk about eating the body and drinking the blood of their God? These Christians are cannibals. Well, this is shocking language. I mean, we've heard it so many times that we may pass over the shockingness of it. Do you know in the Old Testament, what was the one thing that you were not allowed to eat? The one part of an animal that you were absolutely not allowed to eat? The blood! Exactly. And now Jesus says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. It is shocking. But He uses shocking language. He uses a shocking image to make a sharp point. What is that point? My friends, if you are Christians, if you are trusting in Jesus, whether you are very young or very old, what did your salvation require? Nothing less than the life and the death of the Son of God. Every time we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we are proclaiming the gospel. Why does it matter? You say, well, how many times do I have to do it before I get it? Well, that's a good question. How often do we need to remind ourselves of the work of Christ? Many people in the world walk around with a sense of guilt. They don't have a Savior. Many Christians walk around their life feeling like they have to pay God back. They know that Jesus forgave them of their sins, but they sometimes get this muddle-headed thought, and we all do it, me too, that we have to, well, yes, I was forgiven, but now I really have to pay God back. And maybe if I'm really good and I'm really serious, then I can maybe cut into that debt a little bit. Maybe balance the budget eventually. But the Lord's Supper shows us the wrong-headedness of that thinking. It shows us the simplicity of the gospel. The gospel is very simple, not always very easy to be a Christian. And kids, you need to know that right now. Ask your mom and dad. Being a Christian is not easy, and it's not going to get any easier in the world in which we live. But it is very simple. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. You don't have to pay for your sins. Jesus has already paid for them. And the ones that you keep struggling with, the ones that don't go away, Jesus paid for them too. That doesn't mean you should revel in them and enjoy them. Sin is bad. That's why we don't sin. But recognize that your sins are paid for. And see also in the Lord's Supper, the proclamation of the cross, see also the love of God. As hard as it is to believe sometimes, God really does love all those who trust in Christ. And we say, yeah, but if He knew what went on inside my head, He wouldn't. He does know what goes on inside our heads. He knows you better than you think. He knows me better than I think. And as terrifying as that may be, realize that we are worse than we think, but God is better than we imagine. And so the first way in which the Lord's Supper is a mirror is that the Lord's Supper is a mirror of the cross. It is a proclamation of grace. Every time we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we are saying that the price has been paid completely forever. Adults, how many of us need a reminder of this? We need that reminder. And kids, I know that many of you are not yet able to take the Lord's Supper, but whenever we celebrate the Lord's Supper, you are not to be passive. if you're not to say, well, this is a good time to catch up on my sermon art. It's a good time to fill in all the circles and the O's and the bulletin. That's not what you should be doing. During the Lord's Supper, you guys should be watching and preparing and thinking about it. And someday as you grow to understand these things and as you come to come to the point where you can say honestly, I believe that I'm a sinner and I believe that Jesus is my Savior, not just because mom and dad tell me to believe it, but I really believe it for myself now, then you are at a point where you are ready or almost ready to come and speak to the elders and tell us about your trust in Jesus and then come along with us to celebrate the Lord's Supper. So nobody should be a passive spectator at the Lord's Supper because it pictures Christ's work. How can we be passive in the shadow of the cross? The first way that then that the Lord's Supper is a mirror is that it pictures, it mirrors the cross. The second way is that it is a uniter of Christ's church. Flip back with me now to chapter 10. We'll look at a couple of verses here before we conclude. Chapter 10, verse 17. It says the following, because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. When we come to the Lord's table, we are partaking of one bread. Now I know, because for logistical purposes, it's in our church, it's pre-cut. It's pre-cut. We cut it into squares so that we can easily distribute it. But the point is that the bread is coming from one source, because we are one in Christ. There is a way in which the Lord's Supper unites the church. And did you notice too that when we take the Lord's Supper here, what's the thing we do? As you get your piece of bread, do you wolf it down? Do you snarf it up right away? And what do we always say? Let's wait and we will partake together. We do that on purpose because the Lord's Supper is pointing us to this other reality. That just as there is one bread, there is one body. Why is there one body? Why does the New Testament frequently describe the church as one body? Because the church has one head. Who is that head? It's Jesus, again, Christ. And so there is a reminder every time we come to the Lord's table that Jesus and His church are united, that we, though different in many ways, different interests, different backgrounds, different opinions, some of us even from different ethnic backgrounds, different histories, yet one and united in Christ. Paul puts it like this in Ephesians. He says, there's one body, one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all. And when we come to the Lord's table, we are reminded of our union with Christ and with one another as fellow Christians. You know, this is why you always need at least three to take the Lord's Supper properly. I don't think any of you have ever had to receive communion in the hospital, at least not from us. But there have been times when myself and one of the other elders have taken communion to people that are in the hospital. Ruth Krebs, before she went to heaven, received communion in the hospital. And we always have to have at least three, because the minister who is administering is administering on behalf of Jesus. And so those who are receiving have to receive as together. There has to be at least two. So we always have to have at least three. Why we partake the Lord's Supper together? Not tradition for tradition's sake, but it is a physical and literal symbol of our union with Jesus and with one another. And this is such a reminder, such a helpful reminder to us, the Lord's Supper reminding us of our unity in Christ. The visible churches that exist in the world, those that truly love Jesus, are not united on many points, are we? The visible churches, the Bible-believing Christians, are not united on our views on baptism. We're not all united on our views of church government and how the church should be led. We're not united, all of us, in our views of worship. Visible, faithful churches are not always physically united in the world today. And yet we are united in one person. That one person being Jesus. And the Lord's Supper is a reminder to us that though there may be divisions that are necessary and even helpful in this world, that ultimately we are one in Christ. The analogy that I like to use is you like to think of a tree. A tree has how many trunks at the bottom? Usually just one, right? Those of you who can pull out the National Geographic and say, look, here's one with two. Yeah, yeah, yeah. But a normal tree has how many trunks at the bottom? One. But as it goes up, what happens? There are branches, there are smaller branches, there are leaves. In the same way, if you look at the visible church in the world today, you see the leaves, you see the branches, but remind yourself, especially when we come to the Lord's table, that there's one trunk, that we are united in Christ. And this helps us. This helps us particularly as Reformed Christians. Reformed Christians have strong opinions, and we should have strong opinions on what we believe about the Bible's teaching. What it teaches us about the work of God, how we are saved. What it teaches us about how the church is to be led. What it teaches us about how we are to worship. We should have strong opinions. We are to search the Scriptures and come to conclusions. And yet the Lord's Supper, in reminding us that we are united to all who call upon the name of Christ, is a reminder and a call to us to intellectual humility. What does intellectual humility mean? Very easy to illustrate. I've got a good friend. He's a Baptist pastor. If he and I should die at the same time, and we get to heaven at the same time, and we stand before Jesus at the same time, our positions on baptism are mutually exclusive, right? I think we should baptize babies. He doesn't think we should baptize babies. So Jesus was going to turn to one of us and say, hey, you know, you were wrong about that. Intellectual humility means, if that should happen, that you don't say, are you sure, Lord? And he's going to say, yes, I'm sure, because I wrote the book. Intellectual humility means have your convictions. Study them out. Be convinced of what you believe the Bible teaches. But always remember that you could be wrong. The Lord's Supper is a reminder to us that we are united in Christ. That our union, that our ticket to heaven, our access to the throne and the fellowship and the family of God is not our intellectual apparatus, but our Savior, the Lord Jesus. It also then calls us to lovingly serve one another. Within our own congregation, we have a variety of gifts, graces, interests, talents, treasures. But what it reminds us, as Paul reminds us in Ephesians 4, that as we speak the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Those other Bible-believing churches around the world, we have differences with them. We think, as far as we understand the Scriptures, that they're in error, and yet they're not our enemies. Brothers and sisters in the congregation, you may have a variety of different opinions, perhaps even contrasting opinions. Perhaps you even have what diplomats like to call candid exchange of ideas. You may disagree, you may argue. But you remember that you are united in Jesus, and therefore you are to serve and love one another in Christ. The thing that unites us is ultimately what defines us. We are united in Christ. We are to be defined by Him. And so when we think, who are we? What makes us us? As a church, as Christians, our answer is to be Jesus. And so this is the second way in which the Lord's Supper is a mirror. It is a mirror of the church. And when you look into the Lord's Supper, into that mirror, you are to remember that yours is not the only reflection. We are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. And therefore, we are to cultivate, I mentioned this before, cultivate a global Christian identity. To remember that our closest connections, the people to whom we are most closely connected, are fellow Christians, wherever they live. All who call upon the name of the Lord. In fact, you can even go so far as to say this. We have more in common, ultimately, with a Christian in Iran or in China than we do with an unbeliever down the street. Because our identity, ultimately, is found in Jesus. Do you believe this? It's amazing. There's a lot here. The last thing we want to see, and we're almost finished, is that there's a third way in which the Lord's Supper is a mirror. It's a mirror in that it feeds Christ's people. Look at verse 16 here in chapter 10. The apostle says, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? The key word here is participation. The Greek word there is koinonia. How many of you have heard the word koinonia before? Frequently used in the New Testament, frequently used in the church. We like koinonia. What does it mean? It's used in different ways in the New Testament. Sometimes it's used to refer to partnership in the gospel. Philippians 1, verse 5. Paul's writing and he speaks to the Philippians because of your partnership, your koinonia in the gospel. Sometimes it refers to fellowship. That's often how we use it, right? Speak of the fellowship of the church. That's another way in which it's used. Paul in Galatians says, when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave me the right hand of koinonia. So it is used for partnership. It's used for fellowship. What do these have in common? There's a real connection. When the Bible uses the word koinonia, it's talking about a real connection. And so when we speak of the Lord's Supper, we need to recognize that there is a real connection here. It does not mean that the bread and the wine are physically transformed into the body and blood of Jesus. That's an error. Because if they were physically transformed into the body and blood of Jesus, would there be only one sacrifice for sins? No, it would be a re-sacrifice. And Hebrews plainly says that there was a single sacrifice. So there's not a physical transformation. Nor, my friends, is there a physical presence at all. Jesus has a real body, but where is Jesus right now? Until He comes back, where is Jesus? Kids, where is Jesus? He's in heaven. All right, Jesus' body, physically, is in heaven. And yet there is a real connection. That real connection is spiritual. We feed on Jesus. We participate by faith spiritually. If you have a sermon outline in front of you, I read the quote to you from Robert Lethem. I think he gets this very well. He says, the Holy Spirit unites us to Christ through faith. And so the life of Christ, the risen and ascended Christ, is given to us to nourish us, particularly in the Lord's Supper. At the root of this is that Christ has become one with us in the incarnation, and consequently His flesh receives the life of the Godhead poured into it. From this we receive life in union with Him. It doesn't mean that, it doesn't blur the distinction between God and man, but what it is saying is that Jesus, who is fully God and fully man, has resurrection life, and that by the Holy Spirit, He communicates it to everybody who trusts in Him, particularly in the Lord's Supper. Again, think of that example of the tree with the trunks and the branches and the leaves. The leaves are a distinct thing from the trunk, and yet they are fed with the same life of the trunk through the sap. In the same way, Christians are distinct from Jesus. We will never be God. He is God and we are not. And yet, His Spirit also dwells in us, and His life is communicated to us through the Holy Spirit. It's an amazing reality that Christ feeds us. And why does this matter? This is where we get the strength to live for Jesus. You read the New Testament and Paul says we are to, Jesus died so that those who live would no longer live for themselves, but for Him who for their sake died and was raised. In Ephesians, he talks about, according to the riches of the Father's glory, God granting us strength to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. In Philippians, he says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And you say, how? It's by this. The Holy Spirit taking from Jesus life, resurrection life, and communicating it to us. And we receive it through faith. The strength to live the Christian life is not your own strength. It is the strength of Christ. And it is therefore a reminder to us that we are to live holy lives. Every time we come to the Lord's table, we ought to examine ourselves. I give you the quote from John Calvin. I mean, so there's, it's dense, but it's good and helpful as we come to the Lord's table on a monthly basis. We ought to examine whether we have a true repentance in ourselves and a true faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. We must hold in firm and hearty confidence the Lord Jesus Christ as our sole righteousness, life, and salvation, receiving and accepting the promises which are given us by Him as certain and assured, renouncing, on the other hand, all other confidence, in order that, distrusting ourselves and all other creatures, we may rest fully in Him and content ourselves with His grace alone. Moreover, it is to be noted that we cannot desire Jesus Christ without aspiring to the righteousness of God, which consists in self-denial and obedience to His will. The Lord's Supper is a reminder to us of where the strength comes to live for Jesus. Just as it is Christ who saves us and we don't save ourselves, so in following Jesus, it is Christ who strengthens us, not we ourselves. And it's a reminder to us, therefore, how we are to get the strength. How many of us struggle at times to follow Christ? Right? Of course. I wonder if we struggle if we have not the strength because we ask not the strength. Perhaps our problem is we set out to follow Jesus without asking Him to give us the strength to do it. Grown-ups, we have this problem. Kids, this is something for you to remember too. You want to grow up following Jesus? Good thing for you to pray every day would be, Jesus, please help me. Give me the strength by your Spirit to help me follow you. And therefore, the last way in which the Lord's Supper is a mirror is that it is a mirror of the resurrection. It is a mirror of the resurrection life of Jesus. It is a mirror of the resurrection life that we have through faith in Him. It is a mirror of the resurrection to come. And therefore, it is a call and an invitation to live new lives in Christ. Paul says in Galatians, I am crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loves me and gave Himself for me. Do you have that life, my friends? Draw on it. Live by faith, day by day. If you don't have it yet, or you need it more, go to Jesus. Ask Him, will you believe? Amen. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, You have ordained the Lord's Supper to be celebrated regularly in Your church. And it's easy for us in any part of our worship, any part of our life as a church, to set our souls and our minds on autopilot, to not really pay attention to what's going on. All of us have been guilty of that, Lord, the grown-ups as well as the kids. But there is much that we are to learn from the Lord's Supper, the bread and the wine, the bread that is broken, the cup that is shared, the signs and the seals of the new covenant, the reminder of the cross, the reminder of our unity in Christ, the reminder of the life to come, and the life that we enjoy even now in You. Oh God, give us attentiveness when we come to the Lord's table, and may the realities symboled and sealed in the Lord's Supper become increasingly a part of our experience as we live day by day by faith in You. Give us strength, forgive our sins, and wash us of them by Your Spirit. We ask these things in the name of Jesus, saying it together. Amen.